people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is going to be recording the message I preached recently to Mount Tabor Baptist Church, the church in which I pastor, from Acts chapter 7. And Acts chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen. It's where he preaches and testifies of the Lord, and as a result of that, he is stoned. And it furthers the idea we talked about last time with the persecution of Christians, but it furthers that point by talking about what it is to be a Christian and to evangelize and that kind of thing. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. And you can see all those ways in the tab, on the supporting tab, on the home website, as well as in the show notes. So without further ado then, let's listen to Acts chapter 7 exposition.
If I was to go into a firefight of any kind, which I hope I never have to do, but if I were to go into a firefight of any kind, I would want the most capable weapon possible to do that, wouldn't you? And I think I found one. Unfortunately, I'm not able to buy it, but it's called the AA-12. I don't know if you know the AA-12. The AA-12 is a short form of the, it's called the Auto Assault 12-Gauge Firearm. And it's an incredible shotgun, but it's not, I mean, it's not a shotgun like we would think of a shotgun. It's a 12-gauge shotgun, yes, but it has a 32-round drum. It's fully automatic, and it has the capability of shooting 300 rounds per minute. I mean, that's incredible. But, you know, you think about shooting a shotgun that fast, that much, that would destroy your arm. But here's the cool thing. It has 80% less recoil than a standard 12-gauge shotgun. So you could fire that thing like crazy. And what's even more than that is that it has the ability to work flawlessly with what's called the Frag 12 high explosive ammunition. Now this thing is like I saw a video of this, and it's a shotgun slug that shoots out of this thing that has wings. As soon as it comes out of the barrel, these wings pop out, which makes it be able to go much further with higher velocity, and so, you know, it's more accurate. But it's also a missile. It explodes upon impact. And this guy took this AA-12 with this 32-round... I know some of you guys are thinking, man, this guy's a black. But they took this 32-round drum into this AA-12, and they destroy the house with it. Completely destroyed the house with 32 rounds of this AA-12 and this Frag 12 high-explosive ammunition. Now that is a cool gun. And if I was to be in a battle, that's what I would want, is the AA-12 with these Frag... I can't get it, though. I mean, it's a military licensed thing. You can't get it. You can't even get the AA-12 ammunition for it and all this. But that's what I would want, because it's high-powered. But you know, in the spiritual battle, we've got something even more powerful than that. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is more powerful than the AA-12. Yes, in a different realm, in a spiritual realm, not in a physical realm. It won't destroy a house. It'll build up a house. But it has more power than that. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at the passages that we read earlier, and I want us to see why it is that we can have such confidence in the power of God. What it is about the Word of God that gives it such power, that gives up the ability to be such a weapon of warfare for us as Christians. And I think it's interesting in the book of Ephesians, as we looked at already, that book has instructions for us to take up all of this armor, and all of the armor is defensive except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so it's the only weapon that we have to fight in our spiritual battle, but it's a powerful weapon. It's powerful because it's able to shut the mouths of fools. It's able to shut the mouths of fools. Look what it says in verses 6, verses 9 through 15. And of course, the context of this is that Stephen had just become a deacon. And he was a powerful deacon. He was able to preach, and he was involved in evangelism. He had a heart for the Lord, full of the Spirit, it says in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and the power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Apparently these were Jews who had won their freedom in some way, or purchased their freedom in times past under the Greek and Roman rule. And so these were free Jews who were from those areas, and they had a synagogue, probably four different synagogues here that are listed. And they came together, and they were not able to resist, it says, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In other words, he spoke with such authority, such power, such ability, because he was speaking from the Word of God, that they were not able to dispute with him. They were not able to resist his power and his wisdom and his authority. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to council. And they also set up those who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. That's the same charge they gave of Jesus, remember? Remember when they said that he said he would destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it back again? Of course, Jesus was speaking about his own body. He was not speaking about the temple itself. And so they were able to dispute with him, but at the time, he was able to silence them. They stopped disputing. With the word disputing here has the actual idea of a formal debate. And I don't know what context they had this set up, but apparently they were debating about the Word of God and the Messiah and who Jesus was and things like that. And because he was so involved in the Scriptures and so able to communicate the Scriptures, they were not able to resist him. They were not able to dispute with him any longer. He was able to shut their mouths. And so as a result of that, what did they do? They had to come up with another tactic. They came up with an ad hominem argument. You know what an ad hominem argument is? When you can't actually argue against someone because of the facts, you start attacking their character. It happens all the time in debates. You'll see it. Somebody will be mentioning some kind of argument or something, and they'll be staring at all the facts, and the other guy will say, well, you're just stupid. Has nothing to do with the argument, right? Has nothing to do with the facts, but they're just throwing that out there to try to... Well, that's what they're doing here with Stephen. They couldn't find an actual argument against him in the Scriptures. They couldn't find something that would support their cause in the Scriptures. And so what do? They start attacking him, saying, well, he said this, and he did this, and they induce people to speak blasphemous words against him, and erroneous words against him. And so in verse 15, it says, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Probably what's trying to be communicated here is that he had a pure calm about him, unruffled in the midst of this debate. Why? Because he stood in the power of the Word of God. He knew he was right. He knew he had confidence in the Scriptures. It was reflecting the presence of God in his life. Psalm 119, verse 98 says, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. We can be wiser than our enemies. We can have that kind of confidence because we have the Word of God at our disposal. I remember I was in one formal debate in my growing up years. It was in high school, and I think I was maybe in like 10th grade. And I had to debate one of my best friends. Now, let me preface it by saying he later became a lawyer, okay? So, I don't remember all the details of it, but I think we were assigned to take differing positions on whether or not the U.S. should be involved in the Falkland Wars. Remember the Falkland Island Wars back in like 82 or something like that? And we had to take different positions on that, and I don't remember what my position was, but I do remember this. It was about most of the way through the debate. He asked a question of me that I couldn't answer. And I was extremely embarrassed. And at that point, of course, the debate just totally changed, and I lost pathetically. And, you know, it's painful to be on the losing side of the debate. Especially when you think you've got the answer and you just can't communicate it right. But you know what the good news is? When we have the Word of God on our side, when we've got the power of the Scriptures and His Spirit and His wisdom on our side, we can silence the mouth of fools. And I say that they're fools here because the Scripture says that those who despise instruction and correction are fools. And so here they were despising the correction and the instruction of Stephen, who wanted to articulate the Messiah as Jesus, and they refused. And so when I think of debating and losing debate, that's what my mind immediately goes to, is those days back then. It reminds me also of debates today. You can watch them on YouTube or television or something like that, where they'll have a Christian and they'll have an unchristian, and they'll debate different things. And inevitably what happens is that when the Word of God is brought up, people begin to ridicule the person rather than the Word of God, because they cannot complain about against the Word of God. They cannot find real evidence that, you know, contradicts it. And so they end up, you know, well, you just believe that old book. What does that have to do with the argument, right? And it reminds me of something that Richard Dawkins, I don't know if you know Richard Dawkins, but Richard Dawkins is probably one of the most vocal atheists today. And he goes around speaking all over the world. And he's really smart because he's got an English accent. But he goes around speaking all over everywhere about atheism and, you know, Christianity being wrong and those kinds of things. And this is what he says. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, and insane. Doesn't say anything about supporting the claims of evolution. What is he doing? He's using an ad hominem argument. He's just complaining about the other person. And so that's usually what happens when it comes to debates, because the Word of God is so powerful. So let us have the courage that Stephen had to be able to preach the Word. The problem many of us have, though, is that we do not speak to people about the Lord. And, you know, we may talk about all kinds of other things, but not about the Lord. And so we don't ever have the opportunity to see the power of the Word of God. Secondly, we do not know the Scriptures well enough to be able to articulate them with people. We see from Stephen's preaching here that he was able to go through the entire Old Testament, pretty much. Walk his way through that, step by step, explaining the Scriptures. And that's the kind of people that we should be. People who are able to communicate the Word of God faithfully and clearly. Because that's where the power is. You see, we can talk to people all about different kinds of philosophies and things like that. There's no power in that. Power is in the Word of God. And that's why we must know it. And then thirdly, we try to use something other than the Bible in discussing with people about the Lord. Try to use all kinds of scientific explanations or things like that. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But the power is in the Word. That's what changes people's lives. So we can have confidence in the power of the Word of God to silence the mouth of fools. Secondly, it is able to be verified historically. It's able to be verified historically. I'm not going to read all of Stephen's message, but you probably remember from just reading it just a few minutes ago how much is historical. How he goes all the way through from the very beginning of Genesis and walks his way through from the calling of Abraham out of Haran and Mesopotamia and going into the promised land, and how he walked around and traveled there without a place, and God promised to him a seed, and Jacob and all the patriarchs, and he walked through the patriarchs and got to the time of Moses and the Exodus in verses 17 through 36, and Israel wandering into the wilderness in 37 through 43. And then he talks about David and Solomon and the tabernacle that was built in 44 through 47. You see, the Bible is a historical book. It's based in many ways upon history. And much of what we know about history, in fact, comes from the Bible. Isaac Newton said this. Of course, we know who Isaac Newton is, an English mathematician and scientist from 1642 to 1727. He says, "We account the Scriptures of God to be the most sublime philosophy. I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any profane history whatsoever." Well, he was a pretty bright guy, wasn't he? And yet he knew the Scriptures well enough to say that. William F. Albright was probably has probably been the world's most renowned archaeologist who's ever lived, discovered all kinds of finds. He says this: discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. Miller Burroughs of Yale University says, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened the confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. I just want to go through a few of these, and I'm going to read these. This is from an article called How Archaeology Proves the Bible. And of course, we don't need archaeology to prove the Bible, do we? And yet it's encouraging to us when we find that it does, in fact, support the scriptures in many ways. And there's all kinds of finds that have come up with that have disproved so-called thoughts about the Bible being inaccurate. And I want to read some of those. First of all is the Ebla tablets. The Ebla tablets found by archaeologists in 1975 provide solid evidence about life in the ancient world. Ebla was a kingdom that included Syro-Damascus and southeast Turkey. The people of Ebla experienced cultural and commercial prominence in their time. They established state archives, built libraries, and recorded commercial contracts in written form. The kingdom of Ebla existed around 2500 BCE. So Abraham was about 2000 BC. So this was about 500 years before Abraham. It says, many scholars have doubted the account in the Torah, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, because it was believed that writing did not exist in Moses' time, and therefore he could not have written those books. On that notion, they date the Torah to a much later time and do not credit Moses as the author. The discovery of the Ebla tablets have proven all those unbelieving scholars wrong. Also, the creation account of Genesis 1 is considered to be of a later writing because the word Tehan, the deep, was used in the text. However, the discovery of the tablets in the Eblonite kingdom in the 1970s shows the word was used in 800 years before the time of Moses. And then additionally, the discovery of 20,000 cuneiform tablets. Cuneiform was a type of clay tablet that they would write on, much like we would write a chalkboard kind of thing, only it was preserved in the clay. It says additionally, discovery of 20,000 cuneiform tablets and fragments mention the names of David, Abraham, Ishmael. The unearthing of the Ebla tablets in northern Syria in the 1970s uncovered names of biblical patriarchs and the discovery of ancient regions such as Canaan, all legitimizing the patriarchs' accounts and proving them to be viable and genuine. The Hittite people, anybody heard of the Hittite people? The Hittite people, considered a biblical legend, have also moved from fiction to historical fact after records from the Ebla kingdom and the cuneiform tablets discovered in Bagazkoy, Turkey, mentioned their name. Sargon, the Assyrian king, was discounted because his name did not appear outside in biblical accounts in Isaiah 20, verse 1. It reads, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Syria, sent him, and found against Ashdod and took it. However, this all changed when archaeologists found Sargon's palace in Khorsabad, Iraq. Recorded on the palace walls was the event mentioned in Isaiah 20, Sargon's capture of Ashdod. Also, steel fragments, tablets memorialized the victory were found in Ashdod itself. And according to recorded history, Nabonidus was the last Babylonian king. As a result, Belshazzar of Daniel 5 was in doubt because there was no extra biblical source to validate his existence. This position changed when cuneiform tablets were recently found showing that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son, who served as co-regent in Babylon. In fact, we have indications from archaeological finds that mention so many of the names in the Bible that at one time were in question. We have tablets that say that there were Roman emperors, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, and Claudius, Roman governors, Pontius Pilate, Sergius Paulus, Gallio, Felix, Festus, regional rulers such as Herod the Great, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Philip, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II, Licinius, Aretas IV, high priests such as Annas, Joseph, Caiaphas, Ananias, and prominent biblical figures like John the Baptist and James the Just. All are mentioned in writings and archaeological finds, indicating that what we have in the scriptures is historically viable. It's historically accurate. We can validate it from what we find in history. Now you compare that to other so-called religious books like the Book of Mormon. I had the Mormons come by one time a few years back. This is when we lived in Powhatan, and they came by and talked with me about the Lord Jesus Christ and these kinds of things. And I asked him, I said, so what do you have to validate the Book of Mormon? And they thought for a moment. And they said, well, what do you mean? I mean, like with Bible, we have all kinds of historical evidence, all kinds of archaeological finds, all kinds of writings that indicate that these people actually lived. But you talk about these people in the Book of Mormon, they're not found anywhere else in history. You know, they couldn't answer me. Why? Because it can be validated historically. You think about all the Eastern religions, the Bhagavad Gita, which is like it's a religious book of the Eastern religions. Much of the Hindu beliefs come from the Bhagavad Gita. It's just a story about mythical creatures and figures. No history in it at all. But we have a book of history. We have a book that is validated through archaeological finds, through places that you can go and see and visit. And you can look at some of the roads that were walked on and look at some of the structures and the rocks that made up the temples, indicating to us that what we have here is true. It's powerful. It's effective. And so when Stephen preaches, he walks through the history of the Old Testament and he gets to the point of Jesus and he says, this is the truth, because these things all point to him and indicate it as such. And then thirdly, it is able to demand a response. It is able to demand a response. We see this in verses 51 through verse 60. And we have two responses that are evident here. And I think it's interesting, Stephen's preaching. We've looked at Peter's preaching earlier in chapter 2 and following in the book of Acts. And Stephen here preaches very similar to the way that Peter preached. And in verse 51 it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart." That's not the way that Joel Osteen preaches, is it? You all know Joel Osteen. He's got a big mega church in Texas. Over 20,000 people or something go there. If you listen to him on the radio or you watch him on TV, he never says anything bad, ever, about anything or anybody. It's always positive and upbeat. And, you know, he would never think of calling somebody stiff-necked or uncircumcised of heart. And yet that's the kind of preaching that Stephen was involved in. "You always resist the Holy Spirit," he says. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." He's calling them murderers. Not mincing words, is he? And then verse 53, "Who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it." And so what does it say in verse 54? I'm sorry. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." You know what it means to be cut to the heart? I think literally what this means is they became furious. They were outraged at what he would say. Now, there are people today who get really upset when you preach the truth, aren't there? And that's the idea behind being cut to the heart. Being so furious and so angry. And not only that, it says, and they gnashed their teeth at him. You know what gnashing their teeth is? That's what they were like. They were gnashing their teeth. It says they stopped their ears when he began to talk about looking up into heaven and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And by the way, I mentioned this earlier. You know why Jesus was standing at the right hand of God? He was standing in recognition of Peter. Or I'm sorry, of Stephen preaching what he was, and knew that he was about ready to be stoned. And so he was standing. Normally he's sitting at the right hand of God. But he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And when Susie says that, what do they do? It says they stop their ears. They rush at him. And they grab some stones and they throw it at him and kill him. You see, the Word of God demands a response. It's not always the response we like. But because it has such power, it demands a response. Stop their ears. They ran at him, cast him out, stoned him. Why such hostility? Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Did you know that when we are born, we're enemies of God? People say, well, everybody that's born is a child of God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're at enmity with God. We are enemies of God in our natural mind, in our natural heart. It's only when we are regenerated, when we are born again, that we begin to have a new life in Christ. That's when we've been able to see him for who he is. And so it says in James chapter 4, verse 4, Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know what the problem was with these? They were comfortable with the world. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to see things changed. And Stephen was preaching something different than what they were used to. They didn't want to accept that change. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Enemies of God is what our minds are like before they are redeemed through Christ. So that's one reaction. It's the reaction of those who are opposed to God. But then look at the reaction of Stephen. So you can have hostility like them, or you can have humility like Stephen. Look at verse 55. It says, "He gazed up into heaven, full of the Holy Spirit, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand." Verse 56. "And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He's exalting the Lord. He's exalting Christ. He's not exalting himself. And then verse 60. It says, "And he knelt down and cried out." This is after, you know, they've ran at him, yelling, gnashing their teeth, throwing rocks at him. He's about to die, and he says, knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." How can someone do that? How can someone, when they are being killed by somebody else for no wrong of their own, cry out to God, "Forgive them of this sin. Do not charge them this." The only way that's possible is if they have the power of God's word living and active in them. That's the only way. Demanding a response from them. Do not charge this, verse 60. James chapter 1, verses 18 through 26 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." You see, Stephen was genuine, wasn't he? He had the implanted word of God in him, manifesting itself through him in meekness and kindness and humility, able to ask forgiveness for those who were killing him. That's the power of the word of God. In other words, the word of God brings a response. It does not bring the same response from all people, but results either in humility, a softened heart, repentant heart, a heart to forgive, or it results in hostility, a hardened heart, a resistance, and anger. These are extreme reactions. The same word that causes one to respond with anger enough to kill someone is the same word that causes another to ask forgiveness for those who are killing the same. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The idea here is that the word of God is so powerful that it is able to cut to the deepest and innermost parts of man and demand a response. That's why we can talk to somebody all day about religion, and they don't get offended. No reaction, really. They'll talk, communicate. They'll leave, shake hands, and say, "Oh, it was good talking to you." But as soon as you start bringing up the exclusive claims of Christ and who he is, the scriptures, things change, don't they? The debate gets elevated. Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25 articulates this also with Paul when he is preaching before Felix. It says, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you.'" He didn't want to hear it anymore, did he? It's the power of the Word of God. Have you ever experienced the hostility of someone when they heard the Word of God? I need to do this more often, but I went with a group a long time ago, several years ago, to Williamsburg during the Christmas lighting of the Christmas candle, you know, they had. And we did some open-air preaching. And you would not imagine some of the hostility of people when we would preach on the streets that Christ is the only way to salvation. And why? Why such hostility? Why such hatred? I think it's interesting, too, when you talk to somebody who's an atheist, and they get so mad that you're preaching God. Why should they care if they're an atheist? The reason is because everybody deep down knows and is convicted by the Word of God. And so, the Bible will make a difference in one's life. You know, I've read many, many books over my 44 years of life. Some of you probably read many more than me. There's not a book that is more powerful to change one's life than the Bible. It's powerful and effective. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, the discerning thoughts and intents of our heart. This is why the Bible needs to be the source from which we preach, from which we teach, that we do evangelism. It has the power to demand a response from its hearers. Jesus often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You know, it's able to shut the mouths of fools. It's able to be verified historically. It's able to demand a response. So how should we respond to this message this morning? Well, two things. Number one, humbly receive the Word of God. There are probably, I dare say everyone in this room has probably got an issue with something in the Scriptures. Something you've read and you're like, you know, I just don't want to believe that. I just don't want to practice that. I just don't want that to rule my life. It's time we humbly accept the Word of God for what it is, a powerful, effective tool. Stop making excuses why we don't want to submit and stop trying to fight against it. And then secondly, preach the Word. In season and out of season, preach the Word. You know, you can invite someone to church all day long. And do they come? Rarely. Why? There's no power really in invitation. There's no power in talking about how great your preacher is. Now, you can talk about how great your preacher is, okay? I'm not saying not do that. No. Tell everybody how great the preacher is, okay? Talk to everybody how great our food is here. Talk about how friendly we are. And it's how nice we are. Without cost, for there's many who struggle every day.
And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?